The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
The scripture reading today is from Joshua chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 25. If you have a Bible from the pew in front of you, you can join me on page 181. Joshua chapter 6. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its kings and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they arose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. This is God's word.
Amen. Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Really grateful you're with us as we continue our series. It's mildly poetic, I think, that she's heading out on the 4th of July. I am just really disgusted in myself that I didn't think about picking up a flag shirt at the outlet mall this past week. That would have been pretty awesome. We are continuing to consider cultural questions that are bombarding us in all kinds of different ways. And this morning, we want to wrestle with the question of God-sanctioned war. How do we make sense of a God in the Old Testament who calls his people to war against other ethnic groups? September 11th, 2001 will never be forgotten in our history. In the aftermath of the destruction that took place, the loss of lives on that day, there was great fear, anger, anxiety, and even introspection. Because of what had occurred. And as people reflected upon the nature of religious extremism, it kind of created the seedbed for a new kind of secular atheist. One who not only disbelieved the things of Christianity, who not only thought that those who follow Christ are following something that is false, but they also became quite disgusted and found Christian believers to be not only wrong, but extremely dangerous. Because see what happens when religion is left to go its own way. Like, this is, in their mind, the natural outworking of religion. Because it's not merely that there are adherents to the Christian faith, to other religious beliefs that go wrong, but actually this is very much hardwired into the very nature of the Christian faith, because there is a God at the center of it all who is warmongering, who is vengeful, who is vindictive. I mean, it's not only the case that science creates, in their mind, a more compelling vision of reality, but also now this notion of violence that erupts because of religion leads us to the place of dismissing Christianity. As Richard Dawkins, one of the four horsemen of the new atheist, put it this way, the God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniac, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. If you didn't catch all those words, he's a horrible, horrible character, one that should not be followed and should be dismissed. These are some of the most difficult questions for the Christian to address. Like, those of us who want to hold this to be the word of God, want to follow faithfully after Jesus, we have to wrap our mind around these kinds of God-sanctioned activities. God calling his people to these wartime practices. How do we make sense of this? Is God actually a moral monster, as Richard Dawkins contends? Or is there a way for us to consider God differently? Maybe it's not the case that God is vindictive. Maybe it's not the case that justice and mercy are opposed to one another. But maybe, actually, just maybe, God can be both just and merciful at the same time. Well, I want to kind of contend this morning in the trajectory that I hope to point us to. Like, there, we make no pretense that in 25 minutes we're going to solve this problem, but hopefully we lay some groundwork and point us in a direction to think about these sorts of issues. That we might see, on the one hand, that it's not unreasonable to follow after Jesus. It's not unthinking. You're not stupid. You're not ignorant. You can actually be a thinking human being and rational in following after Jesus. But we also want to consider, how do we respond to these kinds of charges? How do we respond to honest questions? The church should be the safest place on the planet for people to ask and wrestle with the most important questions in the world. Questions about eternal matters and significance, ultimate reality. This should be the place that people are able to ask those questions, wrestle with those kinds of issues. And so what I hope to do in just a brief way this morning is to help us see that God is not about justice or mercy, but rather it's justice and mercy. That God holds together in his person, in his being, justice and mercy at the same time. And so we need to wrestle with Joshua chapter 6, because this really gives us a snapshot of the kind of concern that is raised to the modern mind. So how do we approach this problem? This problem of God-sanctioned warlike practices. I mean, on the one hand, we could just bite the bullet and reject God altogether. I mean, that doesn't seem like much of a response for those of us who want to follow faithfully after God, who want to follow in the way of Jesus. This doesn't seem like the response that we could have. Surely we've got to, maybe that works for the new atheists, but for those who want to be faithful to Jesus, that's not the way forward. And instead, maybe we could actually address some misconceptions and see that we don't need to reject God. Maybe we don't need to reject God. Maybe instead we might reject this depiction of God. Maybe the people of God, Israel, got it wrong. Maybe they projected their own desires. They wanted land, and so they projected upon this sort of manifest destiny that God had somehow led them to this place to slaughter people so that they could take charge of the land, have a home, have a place. But that didn't seem like a very fruitful response either, because that doesn't make sense of the very words that we see in the Bible. Like, God is speaking to Joshua, giving a command. And so sure, maybe you just dismiss the Bible, but for those of us who think this actually is the word of God, that's not the way forward. So maybe it isn't that we reject God. Maybe we don't merely reject this depiction, thinking that somehow the people of God just projected their wants on God and gave themselves credence to do whatever the heck they wanted to do. Maybe, just maybe, there's another way. Maybe it's actually the case that we could see God as both just and merciful. Like, maybe we should reject this low view of God, that somehow he's vindictive. He's just out to get people. He's jealous and prideful, and if you cross him, he's going to get you. Maybe that's not the view of God that we ought to have. Maybe instead we reject that kind of low view of God. We recognize that these activities, if God's vindictive, why do these activities happen in limited time, limited place, and limited scope? This all takes place around one generation of people, around the generation of Joshua. If God's vindictive, why didn't it span all across time? Why isn't God just continually leading his people to just destroy people? He's not out to get people. It happens in limited place. Like, these aren't people who are trying to conquer the world. A limited scope. Why should we assume that justice and mercy can't exist at the same time and in the same place? Like, that's what we want to explore. Maybe, just maybe, justice and mercy can both reside in God. That could actually make sense of some of the questions that we have around these kinds of God-sanctioned warlike activities. It's not justice or mercy, but justice and mercy. That's what we see in Joshua chapter 6. We get this picture. We're pointed in a direction of a God who is both just and merciful. And to see that, I think we have to track a little bit of what's happening in Joshua chapter 6. And the first thing that we need to understand is something about the people, the Canaanites themselves. We're first introduced to the Canaanites in Genesis chapter 15, a subgroup of the people of Canaan, the Amorites. So some 430 years prior to this moment, we see that we're introduced to these people. And these people were not just kind of naive, kind of go with the flow, like naively just kind of following their own way, doing the best they could with what they had. These were people who were corrupt. And they were corrupt because of their adherence to false gods. False gods that were characterized by practices like incest. False gods who set up worship in the temple that centered around all kinds of horrible sorts of images and sexuality. All kinds of inappropriate activity with other people. Inappropriate activity with animals. Temple prostitutes, all in the name of the worship of God. And the penultimate act that set them apart was their practice of child sacrifice that was sanctioned by their gods. And so these aren't just some innocent tribal folk who are minding their own business. These are people who are very wicked to the core and have been closed off for some 400 plus years to the God of Israel. And now we come to Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, and we see this image of the city being shut up, which is giving us a literary picture of their closed-off posture towards God himself. They have rejected the God of Israel. They have sought to live for their false gods and all of their corrupt ways. And now the city is shut up. In Joshua chapter 2, the spies go out into the land of Canaan to see what they see. What is the land like? What are the people like? And they come to Jericho, and they come. They're not just looking to see what the lay of the land looks like. They're looking for those who have given themselves over to the God of Israel. And so they come to Jericho, and they meet Rahab, who is open, her family open to the God of Israel. They've heard of how God rescued them from Egypt, and that has overwhelmed them, that now they've given themselves over to God. And so they're rescued and spared by what comes in Joshua chapter 6. The open window in Rahab's place is now contrasted with the shut door of the gates of the city. They are closed off to the God of Israel in every way imaginable. That's what we're to see in this moment. So they want to continue in their idolatrous corruption, their wicked practices. They don't want to give those up. And so now comes a time of judgment. This is not a God who is an ethnic cleanser. This is not a God who is seeking genocide. He's not ultimately concerned about these people. The concern is their corrupt, wicked practices characterized by their false religion. And then consider the warring against Jericho in this chapter. They come upon Jericho, which is not just a little village hamlet, but rather is a military garrison, a stronghold that's overseeing major trade routes in the area. In fact, archaeology tells us that that's the primary role that this city played, because there is no sign of civilization. There's no sign of civilians living within the city. It was the king and the warriors. That's what we see in verse 1. That makes sense of what archaeology has shown us. And the focus in this picture of warring against Jericho is on God's provision, not their military prowess. This isn't a focus on the military prowess of Israel, because there's not any. I mean, these are ordinary folks. There was never a professional army in Israel. There was never a standing army. God is not trying to conquer the world. There were ordinary, average folk who are living obediently to the voice of God, And they're marching around the city in a way that points away from their military prowess to God, who's going to provide. Marching around the city with the Ark of the Covenant, God's very words and presence among them. That's the image that we have here, not of military might and strength. I mean, this is shown to us by the fact that there's only two verses in this whole chapter that say anything about the battle itself. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, and soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. Very limited focus on the battle itself in just two small verses. And yet, how do we wrap our mind around those two little verses? Total, utter destruction. That's what causes the modern mind to think that surely this would not be what God is like. I mean, these seem to be practices that aren't even condoned in our modern world, violate the Geneva Convention. And yet we have language that everyone had been utterly destroyed. Well, the first thing that we have to understand is the use of exaggerated warfare rhetoric. This kind of rhetoric that's put on display here, this is attempting to display for us something of the totality and the completeness of the victory. It's not necessarily trying to convey something that's literally true. It's truthful. It's not a lie, but it's a metaphor. Metaphors are trying to bring with it certain pictures and connotations. And this utter, the scope of this victory is shown to us by these pairs of words, young and old, man and woman. All of the living creatures, all totally and utterly destroyed. It's trying to give for us a picture of the scope of the victory. And that kind of language happens all throughout Joshua. And so you would come to the end of Joshua and you'd think, Israel's won, it's over. There's no one else. The people of Canaan, they're gone. They're like the dust. And yet, Judges chapter 1 and chapter 2 show us something very different. That in fact, there are the Canaanite people still living in their midst. And so the people of Canaan, they're still around. They've not been totally, utterly, completely destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth. And the point is that this is exaggerated metaphor trying to display something of the scope of the victory that's complete. And again, not only that, but our archaeological evidence shows us that there isn't a civilian population living within the walls of Jericho. It's likely 100 military soldiers or fewer. There's a complete victory. That's the point that is being made in this passage. Again, it's not justice or mercy, it's justice and mercy. Because in this, we need to remember that God's ultimate plan is for blessing. God's ultimate plan is for blessing, and that's what Rahab reminds us of. Verse 22, but the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her. So the young man who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought her all the relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all that belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. In Rahab, in Rahab's family, and Rahab's relatives, what we see is a hint, a picture of a microcosm of God's desire to bring blessing to the world. He saves these people who, see, as God goes in, as the people of God go in, there is this implicit invitation to experience the mercy of God, to turn from that and to experience God's mercy. That's what we see in Rahab. this implicit invitation that she accepts. And when she does God destroy her? No, he welcomes her in, and she's with Israel to this day, it says. But it reminds us of the great blessing that God promised through Abraham. That back when we were first introduced to these Canaanite people in Genesis chapter 12, we see this promise of blessing to Abraham, that as Abraham is blessed, the nations would experience blessing. That is God's desire for our world, that he would bring blessing to us. You see, it is in fact the case that we have a God who is both just and merciful. It's justice and mercy together. And we're reminded of that reality because justice and mercy meet at the cross. That at the cross, we see Jesus taking on himself the rightful punishment that we deserve because of our own corruption. Sure, maybe your corruption doesn't look like the Canaanites. Maybe it looks more like living out of your own resources, living by your own means, by your own strength, by your own know-how, by your own understanding, what seems right in your eyes. Jesus took upon the punishment that we deserve for living in rebellion to God. And in so doing, he experiences the justice of God, and he gives to us a demonstration of God's mercy because he opens his hand to us to be welcomed in if we would trust him. You see, love leads to justice. That's what we have to understand. It actually is not loving to be unjust. Like to just permit wickedness to occur, to see someone experiencing great wickedness committed against them, and to do nothing is not loving. Loving leads to justice. Miroslav Volf, a theologian from Croatia, put it this way. It's an extended quote, but I think it's valuable and helpful. I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed, my people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last part of the 20th century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandfatherly fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have rebelled against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. Love leads to justice, but love leads also to mercy and grace. And that's what we see in the cross. Jesus experiences the just wrath of God so that we might experience mercy and grace. And the mercy and grace that's displayed at the cross confounds modern people. It confounds the self-righteous, and it confounds the licentious, those who think you can live any way that you want. It confounds the religious self-righteous. It confounds the secular self-righteous. How on earth could you give mercy and grace when people have done that? That's the heart of cancel culture. How could you just get your stuff together like I have, figure it out, stop it? There's no concept of mercy and grace. But neither is there concept of justice for the licentious. How dare you tell me that there are limits on how I can live? It confounds modern people, and yet both are on display in the cross of Christ. And so Jesus demonstrates to us that God is both good and just, and he's extended to us an invitation to come into his family, to experience his grace. That's what the self-righteous need. People are self-righteous because they've never experienced grace. They've never seen their need for mercy. When you always have it together, why do you need mercy and grace? I've earned this stuff. And yet God, for all those who recognize their need, has given us his son, that we might find life in him, that we might be changed from the inside out to look more and more like him over time. We need to remember the cruciform shape of the Bible story. The cross of Christ is at the center of all things. We need to remember the cruciform shape of the believing community. If you've experienced the grace and mercy of our God, then that should so transform us that we are characterized now by grace and mercy ourselves, and that gets lived out in how we relate to one another. It changes the shape of our relationships. It changes the way that we care for and love one another. Not only should we remember that it changes the way that we relate to one another, but it should be a reminder in the most difficult of times that living life in gospel community is the best possible way to live. No matter how hard, how difficult it might be, that's the best way for us to live in light of God's mercy and grace, because he's redeeming for himself not merely individuals, but a people, a family. And we should remember not just the cruciform shape of the Bible story, the cruciform shape of the believing community, but the cruciform shape of Jesus' mission. You and I have been called to be a blessing to others. In Christ, God blesses his people that we might be a blessing to others. People around us need to experience mercy and grace. Our world has a twisted idea of justice, but they have an idea of justice, don't they? And people in your life, your friends, your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, they know what it looks like to see justice wielded like a sword. One misstep and you're canceled. What they don't know, what our culture has no capacity for, is an understanding of mercy and grace. And so the people of God who have been changed and transformed by the grace of God now can live as people extending mercy and grace to others. And that comes in and through and by way of Jesus. And so every week we end our time together by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Like, as you come forward, like, let there be a weight and a gravity to what's happening in this moment. The divine Son of God, who came and lived amongst us in the flesh, took upon our rightful punishment and God's wrath, that you and I might experience mercy and grace. Let that flood over you as you respond in an act of worship. Be reminded of what God has rescued you from and what he's rescued you to. I can't help but think that there are men and women who came through those doors this morning who are carrying a heavy weight and burden right now. A heart sickness, suffering, hardship, difficulty of many kinds. And what we need is to experience something of God's grace and mercy in this moment. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet with us in this moment. God, in our limitations, we can't help but realize our great need. Our great need for mercy. Our great need for grace, our great need for kindness, our great need for love. And so, Lord, as we contemplate what you have done for us in and through Christ, would you help us to experience, to drink deeply of your grace in this moment? Might we be overwhelmed and overcome by what you have done for us in Christ? You have withheld nothing from your children. You have given us everything in Christ. And might this morning be a reminder of the depths of your love that leads to justice and your love that leads to mercy. And might we drink deeply of your grace as we respond, remembering what you have done for us in and through Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.